Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that when Moses said, "Who shall I tell them is sending me?" you said, "I am." And so, people of faith have known you as Yahweh. You've presented yourself as our Heavenly Father, and you've sent your Son Jesus to live, God, as we've sung, wearing our shame, bearing the payment of our sin. Father, apart from you, we are nothing. You are holy, and we are not. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ died on our behalf as our substitute, but that he didn't stay dead. Lord, as we sung, the dead body began to breathe, and the Son of God was revealed again to us as the resurrected Son. And thank you, Father, for sending your Spirit to convict us of sin and to bring attention to what you have done for us. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us once again. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate the text and cut through our hearts, that we might grow in our faith. Lord, for those who, when they hear these words, it sounds so foreign to them, I pray that you would uniquely minister to them today and open their eyes to the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. My name is Jonas, and I'm one of the pastors here. I love the opportunities that I have to come and share God's word with you. And with that in mind, I want to give you an opportunity. If you don't have a copy of God's word, we have ushers who come down the aisle, and don't be embarrassed to raise your hand and say, "Hey, can I have a copy and look at that?" Or if you don't have it on your mobile device, I'd encourage you to do that. It's a great habit to spend some time reading God's word in those moments, competing with social media and other activities. You know, I mean, it's great to just have God's word right there and looking. And I'll give you directions to where we're going to land here in just a minute. But I wanted to just let you know that, you know, for all of us, the struggle is real. We joke a lot about weather up here, but I had the opportunity a few weeks ago, after a blizzard, during a snowstorm, and before the next blizzard, to fly to reportedly America's greatest beach, Clearwater Beach, Florida. And it was an awesome idea. When I got there, it was 70 or 80 degrees on a Sunday. It was beautiful and muggy, and I knew the next day I was going to the beach, and it was going to be awesome. And the next day, the high was 50 degrees, and the wind was blowing 30 miles an hour, and I felt like I was in North Dakota in March. I mean, it was something. And you're not going to feel sorry for me, I get it. But I definitely felt sorry for myself a little bit in those moments. And I still put my feet in the water because you're at the beach, you got to do it. And while I was there for some training related to the Global Leadership Summit. We host this event each August. This will be our 11th year. And we believe that God uses this to bring the community together and to inspire us to work together about things that are kingdom-building opportunities. So I'd encourage you to put it on your calendar if you haven't yet. And it was encouraging to be with this leadership team and to be learning from them. You never know what you're going to get into when you're around this bunch. They had a number of the faculty there and these impressive names. And so one day they did these breakout sessions for us. And a lady named Danielle Strickland, who's spoken at the summit a number of times and who's Canadian born, so we love her because she's, you know, from the country up north. And she's done all this global ministry. And here is her challenge to these super seasoned saints in so many ways. Her challenge was that the struggle of living the Christian life is normal. That you know, we think about these events, and we come to them, and we expect some great inspiration, these kinds of things, but when you get us all together and you start talking about what does it really mean to follow Jesus, it really comes down to some pretty simple practices, and that if we're going to accomplish these great dreams for Jesus, these lifetime achievement kind of experiences, it starts in a moment-by-moment surrender to God. And that it's not just some big event, but it's a lifetime of a bunch of little events. And then she challenged us, and she said, "Guys, I mean, you think about being a disciple. Judas was one of the top 12, remember that? But his lifetime achievement award was really pretty crummy. In the end, he sells out Jesus, and he's just a wreck. And as the guys go back and they write the gospel stories, they give you all these hints about, they didn't know this about Judas till it was all done. And she challenged us, and she said, "Guys, the seed within all of us is there in our flesh that if we're not careful, we could become like him. And so if you want to live these great, ambitious, wonderful, God-ordained dreams, you got to start in the moment-by-moment surrender to the Lord. And I, as she's writing this, you know, I'm writing out our mission statement, love God, love others, serve the world, because I want that to not just be words on a piece of paper, not just cute symbols, and they're pretty cute, around, or stickers. You know, I want it to be real. And as I'm writing that out, love God passionately, love others intentionally, serve the world sacrificially, I realize all of that hinges on our willingness to surrender to God. As she's talking about these things. And then I think, surrender? You mean like World War II kind of surrender? You know, like tribal warfare surrender? I mean, that is so far out there, and my mind just goes to like military battles, okay? And I look it up. You know, surrender is the action of yielding one's person or giving up the possession of something, especially into the power of another. Cool. Black words on white paper. Sounds good. But it's still a little bit over there and not yet in here. And so I do what every good student does. I Google it. You know, what others say about surrender. And I'm reading a Billy Graham sermon on surrender. And he says, you guys, it's always over there and you think about not coming here, but don't we do that every day? I mean, I got on a plane and made my way to Dallas, then to Florida. And when I got on the plane, I surrendered my will to the will of the pilot. That's Billy Graham's illustration. You know, in mid-flight, you don't stand up and go tell the pilot how he does this, what he does. He's the pilot. You're not. You know, when you go in for surgery, you've consulted with your doctors, and then the anesthesiologist does their thing, and then the doctor cuts on you, and she does what she knows what to do, and they do all this work. You're not talking to them during surgery. You've surrendered your will to them. And I went, oh, okay, that's easy. No. That's hard. We're designed as people who, yeah, we're created by God, and we know he's creator and I'm created, but when it comes time to surrender to him, life gets really hard. Life gets messy. It's not just something over there that we read about in the newspaper, but it's something right here in our hearts. And friends, I want to tell you, if you're one who struggles to surrender, my prayer is that this message is for you. If you don't struggle to surrender, maybe God will speak to you too. But for most of us, what I know is that we really struggle to set down those things which are so important to us and to give them back to God. And so I want to invite you into that struggle with me. John chapter 12, it's on page 924, if you borrowed one of these nice black Bibles. And if you did and you don't have a copy, would you please take it and read it? I love how Pastor Stephen says it's a bestseller, you know. It changes your life when you open yourself up to the Word of God. And then for you who are students of the scripture, if you're following along in the outline, you might make a note there. This is also recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. What we're about to read was so important to the heart of God that all four gospel writers recorded this story. And they each, like the facets of a diamond, give us a little more detail as they turn the diamond, and we see from different angles what they saw. Today we're going to look at John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. This is an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, Jesus. He did not say this because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. If you're following along in the outline, what we're going to see here is that this dinner party for Jesus came at a great personal risk. I didn't set you up for this, but if you read back in John chapter 11, Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is one of his best friends. His sisters, Mary and Martha, start to panic a little bit. Mary gets it, Martha doesn't. And then they see this incredible example of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He just speaks and the dead man comes out. The dead man is wrapped and seized by the death cloths. And he walks out and Jesus says, set him loose from those grave clothes. This caused many of the people in that area, the Judeans, to believe in Jesus. But the story has a twist because the chief priests and the Pharisees in chapter 11 conspire to kill Jesus. So they sort of disappear into the wilderness, into Ephraim. They kind of go a little quiet. 11:57 says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, this is Jesus, he was to report it so they might seize him. So the local political leaders put word out that says, if you see Jesus, you got to tell us, otherwise you're co-conspirators in this mess he's causing us. So when they decide to throw a party, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, at Simon the leper's house, they just joined the conspiracy that Jesus is supposedly a part of. And they become co-conspirators with him. The text tells us that 6 days before this massive Passover feast, they came to Bethany. This is where Lazarus was. And did you hear the repetition in there? Verse 1, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 9, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Lest you forget, Jesus just raised this guy from the dead. That's a big deal. And he's a local celebrity. And so people are hearing like, hey, they're throwing a party for Jesus. This is awesome. You guys should come. Well, if Ephraim was to the north, Jesus' path would have been much more easily defined if he'd just gone straight south to Jerusalem, but he didn't. First, he headed east into the Jordan River Valley, and then it's south to Jericho, then upward back through Bethany. And this is where we get some of those stories, like in Jericho, where Jesus hangs out with this Zacchaeus guy who's kind of a short dude who likes to climb trees and get Jesus' attention. I mean, he was an enemy of the Jews, you guys. And he requested Jesus come over his house, and Jesus is hanging out with him, showing him that he loves him. He's loving the enemy of the Jews that way. Well, as he leaves Jericho, there's this blind guy named Bartimaeus and his friend who are crying out, Lord Jesus, heal me. And Jesus walks up to Bartimaeus, and I can't remember if he spits this time or not. Sometimes he spits, sometimes he doesn't. And he heals Bartimaeus. So the dead are coming to life. The enemy is being welcomed into Jesus' crowd. The blind people are seeing, and now we're in John chapter 12. They're throwing a huge party. This is awesome. Verse 2, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Now, one of the things you don't see in chapter 12 that you saw in chapter 11, Martha was a little bit critical of Jesus in chapter 11. And she was a little critical of Mary. She was the worker bee in the family. You know, she's the one that like, don't you know I made that meal happen? And why aren't you guys helping me do this meal? She processed life through sweat. She was a servant. And we see Lazarus is here because he's brought all of his friends together. Preachers who are better than me, they like these word, you know, things where you like match all the letters. And if you like that kind of thing, Martha was working, Lazarus was witnessing, and Mary was worshiping. Some of you guys love that stuff, so there you go. Okay, that's your 3-point outline for later. But you see this reality here, that they're all gathered around for the party, and this is kind of strange to me, they were reclining at the table. Now, early first century, they would have a lower table, and they'd have pillows, and they'd kind of lean in, laying down, I'm not going to do that for you, but they lay down and they eat in a reclined position. It made sure their dirty feet were nowhere near the food. And it made their feet available for cleaning. You're going to see that later in John chapter 13. Jesus is going to wash these guys' feet. But before we get there, here's Mary walking over to Jesus. And we're going to see that this dinner party wasn't just at great personal risk, but it came at great personal expense. The other thing I'd point out to you as a student of the scripture, if you see this, Mary is usually hanging around Jesus' feet. And it's sort of this Hebrew idiom that means like she's always learning from him. She wants to be close to Jesus, and in doing so, she's like the first one that gets it. Jesus is trying to tell all these other guys stuff. They don't seem to get it. Mary gets it. And so Mary begins to behave in a way that she gets it. Verse 3, Mary took about a pint of pure nard. I brought this water bottle so you can get a sense of it. This isn't perfect science, but it's about this much. Okay? It's very expensive. The text says as much. It's expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Judas will later criticize Mary for this by saying it was worth a year's wages. It could have been about 12 ounces. As I was reading in the background of this, a lot of folks would have an ounce that they would save either at a death or for some big party or something. Mary seems to be rather wealthy, or one who saved up a lot and has something with tremendous value. And she knows what's coming. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He demonstrated on the resurrection and life. The blind are seeing. The dead are being raised from the dead. I mean, this is building up to the greatest thing. He is Messiah. And so she breaks it open. The other writers tell us that it was an earthen vessel, and they popped the top so it couldn't be stored again like we do with these. And she begins to pour it out on him. And then she does this really awkward thing. She wiped his feet with her hair. This oil was imported from India. Incredible value. I think it's important that John mentions here that it's at his feet because it stresses her humility rather than the Sanhedrin's pride. You know, they put word out on the street. If anybody knows where Jesus is, you tell us. We'll take care of him. Mary's like, here's Jesus. I'll be at his feet. Incredible humility. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when she came to the feet of Jesus, Mary took the place of a slave. When she undid her hair, which is something Jewish women did not do in public, she humbled herself and laid her glory at his feet. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, now guys, you know this, the glory of the woman is her long hair, this beautiful hair. And Mary takes that long, beautiful hair and wipes off the excess of this fragrant oil. Wiersbe continues, of course she was misunderstood and criticized, but that's what usually happens when somebody gives his or her best to the Lord. You see, God invites us to this surrendered life. And Mary got it. I also love how it says the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John's writing as a first-person eyewitness to what happened. And all the senses are involved. And it totally makes sense. Because Mary wasn't just sitting still the whole time. She does this incredibly beautiful act. She cleans it up with her hair. And then as she walks through the house, the perfume smell just permeates the air. And it becomes this beautiful, fragrant offering that she gives to the Lord. Oswald Sanders writes, we have become so self-centered that we go to God only for something from him and not for God himself. It's like saying, no, Lord, I don't want you. I want myself. But I do want you to clean me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be on display in your showcase so I can say, this is what God's done for me. Gaining heaven, being delivered from sin, and being made useful to God are things that should never be a consideration in real surrender. Genuine, total surrender is a personal, sovereign preference for Jesus Christ himself. He continues, beware of stopping anywhere short of total surrender to God. Most of us only have a vision of what this really means, but have never truly experienced it. You see, in that moment, Judas is holding on to something. And we're going to dig into that here in just a minute, but Mary is letting it all go for Jesus. She has completely surrendered herself in that moment to Jesus and his plan. And she experiences this incredible surrender, but not so Judas. And here's what messes with me. When Danielle Strickland asked that question, you know, was Judas always a bad guy? The text doesn't say that. Or maybe it does. You know, you can read around it and there's some tension there. But here's what the text does tell us. He was one of the top 12. And to be trusted with the money bag like he was, I think if you'd taken a snapshot that night and you'd said, hey guys, what do you think about Judas? Well, he's one of us, you know? I mean, he's one of the top 12. We're all hanging around Jesus. We trust him. I mean, you want to know how much we trust him? We trust him with our money bag. He's a good guy. I mean, he's a little overzealous about some things. But he's a good guy. But after the cross and after the resurrection, these things come back. The disciples gather around, and after they've seen Judas for who he is and his life achievement, they start to fill back in the gaps. Real worship always costs the worshiper. It always involves a sacrifice, and here we're going to see a display of two attitudes. One was directing attention toward Jesus, and one was directing attention away from Jesus. Judas is so frustrated, and John's leaving you hints, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, and there's two Judases in the New Testament, so you got to be careful with that, and they're real careful to label them. This is Judas Iscariot. He was the one who was later to betray Jesus. In fact, we understand from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and other writers that Judas had already set this in motion. He was so frustrated with Jesus' plan, didn't line up with him, and his greed gets really frustrated here. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. You know, you start reading around this, and this was a significant gift. 300 denarii, it could have even been worth a little more than a year. I remember thinking 300 denarii, 300 days of work, over 365, that's about 5-6. You know, I like math, just goofing off a little bit, trying to figure out exactly how much it is. So if you make $50,000, it's this much money, that kind of thing. But here's what's crazy about that. If you take all the workable days in the Jewish calendar, 300 was even a little more than a year's wages. So for me, just to make sense of it, in our context, if the average person makes $40,000 or whatever it is, it's a $40,000 gift. Stored in a little bottle, profoundly valuable, broken, and poured out on her Savior. Extravagant love. Well, as you're reading this, we realize there's a foil here. Judas got caught in this either-or dynamic, and really he was just frustrated and greedy and didn't like it because he didn't care about the poor. Verse 6, he was a thief. He used to help himself to whatever was put in the money bag. Watch verse 7. Jesus says, leave her alone. I love that. Just leave her alone, Judas. See, he sees right through him. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. But Mary didn't wait for the burial. She did it now. I love how one commentator, just kind of in an offhand comment, I was reading through his work, and he says, you know, it's a good idea to express our love for people we appreciate to them before they die. Flowers at a funeral are nice, but flowers before the funeral are even better. It's not wrong to celebrate those you love. It's great. Throw a party. Tell them about Jesus. Bring their friends with them. Tell them what they've done for you. You know, this is awesome. And you guys, as I was prepping for this, I really thought I'm going to get through this passage without any, you know, major, goofy, hard stuff. And then I read verse 8, and I had a memory. Here's the text. It says, you'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. I remember in some really immature moments seeing a poor person and knowing that I have the means to meet or to help satisfy some of their needs and thinking, we'll always have the poor among us. That is not what this text says. That is a huge misread. And so if you ever have that thought, that is not the voice of God. Now, there might be other things. Like, hey, I really want to help that person, but I know systemically to help that person, I need to give the money over here because they're going to do the right thing in bringing that person the help they need. But to just write them off, because we're all going to always going to have poor people, you actually buy into Judas's lie here. And this is true even in the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, there will never cease to be poor in your land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor. Jesus is not downplaying giving to the poor, but he's playing up his impending death, and he's asking his followers to make him their first commitment. He's calling Judas out. You're using poor people as an excuse so you can steal. Don't steal. Follow me. In our statement of faith, Article Chapter 8, as the Evangelical Free Church of America, you heard us talking about that earlier with the Trinity International University and that group. You guys, this is fantastic theology applied. Listen to what Article 8 says. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion towards the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we're to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and in deed. I don't know if you've ever had that crazy thought. Oh, there'll always be poor people. That is not from God. We are called to a higher standard, and Jesus invites you to surrender so that you can be loved by your Heavenly Father and you can love others. Verse 9, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not because of him, but also to see Lazarus. Remember, local celebrity raised from the dead. Let's go see that guy. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. You know, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? So you got this guy who Jesus has already raised from the dead, and now you're going to make plans to kill him too. That whole death thing doesn't seem to have a lot of power on Lazarus in this chapter. It just kind of makes you go, what are they thinking? The hatred of the Sanhedrin contrasts with Mary's love for Jesus. And the intensity of these feelings, shared by many other people, pointed to the inevitability of a major conflict. Guys, I would encourage you, as you think about the Easter season and you're looking forward to celebrating Easter, go back into the text and just soak in it a little bit and let it build up for you. This is the timeline when these things were happening. A week before, they're throwing a big party, and conflict is about to rage. Well, I want to go back to those two attitudes we talked about, one pointing people toward Jesus, one pointing people away from Jesus, and just make a few comments that I found really helpful. Because really, the hero of this story is Jesus, and the secondary hero is Mary. She wants you to see Jesus and to make much of Jesus. And Judas is Judas. Mary has this extravagant love. She pours out the most valuable thing to Jesus. Judas criticizes her, and he criticizes others who are bountiful towards Jesus. Mary has this trusting confession. Jesus, if you had been there, my brother would have been saved. While Judas is just complaining. Why are you selling that? I mean, do you hear the condescension in his voice? Listen for it. He's very frustrated with Jesus. Mary is extravagant in her giving. Her time, talent, treasure, all that she has. It's not this closed fist, it's this open-handed, here, Jesus. And meanwhile, Judas is like, hey, Jesus. Filling his pockets and sticking it in his hand where it doesn't belong. And he's taking things that God doesn't want for him to have. We know that because he's stealing. I mean, that's one of the top 10, you guys. Stealing. And Judas is doing that. Mary gave what was most valuable. Judas sells out Jesus for a third of what he thought this oil would sell for. And just like suffering, what started out way over there and then got a little bit closer and then came right in to the heart, I want to invite you to pause for a second and think about, is there something that right now you value so much that metaphorically it's in your hand and you've grabbed onto it? And though you think you own it, it owns you. And whatever that is causing you to be stuck in your relationship with God. You're having trouble letting go of that for the Lord. That if he were to ask you to empty your hands for him, you know, he'd have to peel them back. Have you ever done that? It hurts. Or had that done to you? I mean, ours isn't this. Most of us don't have a $50,000 bottle of oil or perfume in our house. But I know a lot of people in 2008 really were challenged by the financial crisis and the sense of confidence and their sense of security in their retirement accounts. For some of us, the Lord did this, and it hurt. You know, for some of us, we look around and we go, I've got to have this title, because if I have this title, then I must be okay. You know, he's a pastor, you know, or whatever. Like, she's the president. And somehow that gives us confident. It makes us confident. I think about, for some of us, our marital status or our relationship status. Like, man, I gotta have this or I'm not okay. Some of us really want our kids to obey while they're at church. I expect an amen. No one else. Okay. Because then people will think we're good parents. You know, we want people to believe the best about us and that if somehow you think I'm okay, then I must be okay. I think about my savings account. Like, if I just have this much money, then I'll be okay. And just to tinker a little bit, you know, younger people, sometimes you get away without having to really think about this stuff. What about your grades in school? What about your status among your peers? The titles and these things. And let's dig just a little bit deeper. Your Instagram followers. Isn't it terrible? I'm not good at Insta, so I want to sound cool. I was calling it Insta, you know? I'm not good at that. But it's crazy. Like, you take a picture, and then 30 seconds later, you're like, how many people liked it? You know, you do it too. Minecraft. Okay, 91 million people play Minecraft every month. If that's you, that's awesome. Okay, and I was talking to this young people, they're like, dude, that is so 2015. Okay, Fortnite, whatever. You know, this video gaming, virtual reality, and it's not just young people, it's some of us who are starting to look a little older, even in the pictures up here, you know, We're locked into these virtual realities that distance us from the present real reality where we like eat and drink and talk to a human being and smell and taste and hear. All of our senses are involved. But for some of us, we're holding on to this virtual reality because the non-virtual reality really isn't that great. And we think if we just cling to this, it'll satisfy you. Well, I know for me, when I was a teenager, I had a lot of things that I was clinging to, and I'm embarrassed by a good number of those things. But one that I feel comfortable sharing with you is I had to have the right kind of sunglasses, because I knew if I had that kind of sunglasses, I was okay. Now, how I knew that, I don't know, but I knew it. And so I would spend whatever it cost to have that kind of sunglasses. Really? But at the time, I was holding on to it. That was important to me. Guys, the struggle is real, and the struggle is now. And as I moved from way over there to here, I reflect about, oh, yeah, sunglasses. Good thing I'm over that. Even though I got like 10 pair in my truck, you know, I mean, of the cool kind. I think my issues probably, if I'm being honest, and we're doing a little confession here, are comfort and convenience. I want what I want, and I want it now. I carry a cell phone, and oftentimes I have my charger with me. Because God forbid that my cell phone die and I miss something. Or heaven forbid my cell phone die and I can't just Google it. right? I'm sorry, Bing, for a few of you. You know, I just want to search that out and find the answer. And we live in an era where FOMO, fear of missing out, is a real issue. The social anxiety today of a desire to stay continually connected with what others are doing is killing us. We're being conformed to the pattern of this world, and we're holding on to things that aren't going to satisfy. And I think the Lord is inviting us to peel back our fingers. And then I thought, I mean, this is profound, you guys. You know how that phone needs to be recharged? Well, so do you and I. And Mary figured out the secret. She spent time at the feet of Jesus. And the more time she spent with Jesus, the more she figured out what he's doing. And I think back of how Mary's blessing of Jesus through that oil wafted through the house. As she moved through the rooms, the air was filled with the smell of extravagant love for Jesus. You couldn't help but know what just happened, because all your senses told you what was going on. I love how James Montgomery Boyce writes this: if you're not a blessing to other people, if seeing you does not make them think of Jesus, if your own life seems dry and unprofitable, then do what Mary did. Get down on your knees before Jesus and give him your all. Now, that day in Florida, I was dreaming of the beach. But I knew better, because I had to wear long sleeves to go to the beach. And I'm sitting in a breakout room with Danielle Strickland and some other people, and it's easy to get awestruck when you're around these people. And she asked us to stand up. And I hate standing up when somebody tells me to stand up. So would you guys stand up with me? I promise it won't hurt. And if you just empty your hands of anything you have, we're going to do a little bit of full body engagement with the message today, okay? I promise it's worth it. It made me very uncomfortable when I did this, and now I'm thankful for it, so I want to give that gift to you. Okay? Thank you. Okay. I forgot to mention this earlier. Some of what we're going to talk about right now, I don't think you should just do on your own. I think for some of us, our hands are clenched so tight to the things of this world that we need some friends to look at us and go, hey, man, I think you're holding on to that a little too tight. I think we need to open ourselves up to this idea that somebody could walk along and go, hey, man, that looks like a pretty clenched fist you got there. And to be open to God speaking in those ways. So here's what I want you to do. It's very simple, okay? So clench your fist, grab it. Okay, squeeze it as tight as you can. This is really hard. And then just let it go. Okay. Let's just do that one more time. You ready? Some of you need to take a deep breath. Okay. Squeeze really hard. And then release it. You see, I think just that physical practice is a good reminder to us of what God wants to do in our lives. Some of us are treasuring things. We're treasuring stuff, people, experiences, this idea of status. The things of this world are we're clenching. And rather than God having to wrench it from our hands, he's inviting us to just give it back to him. And I got to confess to you, if I'm Mary and I'm looking in my closet, I'm like, man, that's 50 grand. It feels a little wasteful. But then she goes, what do I have to lose? Because she had nothing to lose. And all four of the gospel writers say that because she did this, that story would be told wherever the gospel was shared. Because that's the heart that God wants from us today. So I would invite you to clench your hands. I'm going to pray, and then after we pray, I'm just open your hands back up to the Lord, and then we're going to sing to him, because that is good for us to sing to the Lord. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the example of Mary who points us to Jesus and who reminds us to treasure you more than we treasure even ourselves. Lord, it's so hard to see in the mirror. And other times, God, it comes crashing in like a wave that we just can't get up from. Lord, help us to see where our hands need to be loosened and we need to give back to you that which is yours. I pray, Father, that you would help us to trust you, to unclench our hands and to release to you all that we have and all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.